difference. And in the second chapter, he got into the duties as a family, as a group, and then as individuals. And we finished that a couple of weeks ago. And then third chapter, which we started last week and hopefully will finish today, was, remember that long title that I wrote up here? And I want to write it again so you can see these words that I'll be using. The best means to secure. Okay, there we go.
And designed by the family constitution.
All right. Designed by the family constitution. Thank you. All right. So this was a discussion about the end or the goal of the family and what God has given us the means to get there. So God has a design for families, and He has revealed the goals in His Word, that we would all be godly and be built up as whole people, which we'll kind of walk through a little refresher this week, and then get into one topic and lead, see if we have time to cover the rest of chapter 3. But basically, we looked at the things or means that God has given us to get our families to the end or the goal for which God has designed them. God didn't give us families or, I'm extended family here too for those of us who are not married, or I'm not just talking to married people with kids in the home. I'm talking to people because we're all a part of families. God didn't give us the family just to revel in the family. The family has a point and a purpose. We started with family government itself, mainly the idea where he drew from the story of Eli. You know the story of Eli with his sons. His whole household, not just his sons, but his whole household were struck by the Lord's discipline because of Eli's failure to discipline his sons. And that is an example of showing that, you know, there are consequences for how we handle our families. This, again, it's not given for us just to have families. Like, if you handle it good or handle it bad, it's going to determine the trajectory that your family will take. It doesn't exist just to be a family. It exists to get each of its members to the point which God made them for. Now, that when you start speaking of members of a family, you have to think of the offices in a family. You have children, you have siblings, you have spouses, you have parents, and all these things. Children are not children for no reason. They're not just wild bundles of joy to be wild bundles of joy. They're given to who they're given to be raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Children are to be raised for the Lord. Parents, you're not parents merely to take up space. You have duties, and you are to perform them, that God's design may be achieved. Not only is family not just an arbitrary thing to observe, our duties as well. God doesn't tell us to do what we do as fathers, or as mothers, or as husbands, or as wives, or as children, just because. He has a goal in mind, an end toward which we are to strive. And the reason that God has placed each of us where He has and given us the responsibilities, privileges, etc., is to reach this goal, the glory of His name and the salvation of our homes and the spread of His gospel. We could say anything. So that was the family government. And then we went into briefly the physical and mental education. And this is interesting that Smith brings up that physical education and mental education are given to us by God to build up our families. And I talked about Deuteronomy 6, how we are to love the Lord with our whole person and to cultivate that not only in ourselves but in others. If you want a further justification for the necessity of physical and bodily education or discipline, you can look at the Sixth Commandment. thou shalt not kill. So what does that have to do with not killing? Well, if you read our larger and shorter catechism, you'll see how historically that has been understood to not merely mean the protecting of life, but the promotion of life. And not just a negative duty or a negative thing forbidden, but a positive thing commanded. If you aren't to kill, then you are to build up. And you build up the whole person. Both physical and mental development are to take place within the home. And we got into that last time. To say all that I've been saying another way, maybe I'm saying it too complicated for you, I want to try to simplify it, is this. In order for you to have the family life that God intends for you to have, you must cultivate the things that God has given you to use in that family, to get them to that goal. It would be like you trying to drive a car with no gas pedal, or no brake, or with no gas in the tank. It's not using all the parts or components that God has given you to develop the family institution. Or think of it as a garden. I think it's mentioned in a few places in this way in Scripture, but I think it's a very helpful just image from the world in general is to think of our home as a garden. You don't when you plant a garden, you don't just use fertilizer and walk away. You have to have the seed. You have to have fertilizer. You have to have water. You have to have the right amount of light or not, you know, a lot of light or not a lot of light, depending on what the plant is and whatnot. Or the grass. There's cultivating. There's nurturing that goes on. And the same goes for us as people in the family unit. And then the next point before we get into our new stuff today was about religious education. Because, you know, as soon as you talk about the promotion of the family and the church, you jump to religious education. And that's very important, and indeed the most important. And we spent a good bit of time on that last week. But I want us to consider something that I kind of introduced last week near the end. I want us to dive further into it today. Is God has given us all these things in our families in order to do our part in getting our family to some God-designed goal, right? Again, you don't discipline your child just to discipline them. You discipline them so that they'll be mature, so that they'll be godly. You don't serve your spouse simply to serve them and feel good about yourself. You serve them to promote them as a person and build them up and see them maintained in godliness and maturity as well. Since that's the case, that God has given us these things for reasons, for goals, I think we need to consider, and I want us to do that, is to say that to not do these things is not just a bad idea, it's a sin. If God has given you something in His Word to produce this effect that He desires in your life, and you don't do it, it's not just like, oopsie. It's a sin. If God commands you to do something and you don't do it, it's a sin. And we've based these things on Scripture. Therefore, we can say that they are not suggestions, but they are commandments. That's not to say that God doesn't and can't work above and beyond our effort. He has always done that, and He will always continue to do that. But an example to prove this point might be helpful. We often treat parents, I think, maybe some of you have more or less patience with young or middle-aged parents than others. We often treat parents like Eli, who have bad children. We can normally spot a bad child from a mile away. I often call my own son, Jude, you are just bad, son. You need to chill out. But there's a difference in a kid with a hyper streak and a kid that's just, terribly behaved and can't function in civil society and whatnot. But if we see a parent that doesn't discipline their children, we often approach that in a haphazard way, I think. We don't consider that they are in a state of sin because the Bible commands us to discipline our children, to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We don't probably would not call them to repentance or try and counsel them. Obviously, that's not the first step to take with somebody, but at some point, you want to encourage somebody to do that. We might just wave a hand at the situation and say, man, they'll learn one day. But how might your perspective change if you realize that they are in sin? Not that if you start doing this and you see automatic results. We all know that's not true, not only in the lives of our seed, but also in our own personal lives. But even further, how might your perspective be changed if you realize that you, and me, are in sin by neglecting your duties or whatever place you hold? I don't think we contemplate this enough with the relationship to the family, because we are so prone to the opposite of self-examination. Because self-examination hurts, let's be honest, it does. When we measure ourselves against God's standard, obviously we are to use that to drive us to Christ. But we don't just simply fall back into that pattern and say, well, I've got Jesus if I fall back again. Though that's true, that's not the Christian way to think of it. We strive towards godliness and righteousness. When you, as a man, woman, boy, or girl, whatever, in your household don't perform your duties, you neglect the means of building up yourself and your family. And if you neglect the thing that God has commanded, I don't have to tell you what that is. That's a sin. If husbands fail to lead well, they're not just, you know, an nincompoop, though that's often the case. They're in sin. If wives don't carry out their obligations, it's not just whether you do it good or bad. It's if you don't do it. If you're not attempting to do it, you are in sin. You're not just going to overthrow the health and vitality of the family, but you're also frustrating, in a manner of speaking, the purposes of God in your life. Don't brush these things to the side. We need to face our sin and our failures in these things, and repent and cling to God's mercy in Christ. Because I saw an interaction online the other day. I forget the exact state of the question, but basically, if some guy was saying, what was the point of the cross if, this is what it was. You ever considered how, when even though you're converted and in a state of salvation, you still have a sin nature, but you're going to glory? Why does God do that? Well, you know, any number of answers. but he said, the question was posed by, I guess, an unbeliever. If Christ allows sin to remain in people and still calls us to holiness, even though we're forgiven, then why the cross? And then the guy, one of my friends, responded and said, the cross is needed for holy living just as much as it's needed for the forgiveness of sins. That's often a forgotten aspect of our salvation. We bask in justification, which is true. Justification is great, and it's our placeholder in heaven. But also sanctification, godliness, pursuing a holy life. Christ died just as much for you to be holy as he did to die for the forgiveness of your sins. They're both part of Christ's work, equally. You don't have a pie, just like, where did I do that marker? Just like you can't draw this circle and say, God is love, God is justice, God is truth, God is gracious, whatever. I mean, anyway. You don't say that God is broken up into parts. He is just as much this as he is this, 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 and all his other attributes. And our salvation is the same way. Jesus didn't die 50% for sin to be taken away and 50% for us to live a holy life. It's all part of the work of Christ for us. So we need to face our unrighteousness and our failures and cling to God in Christ and strive to do better. There's some anemia in the church today for some reason of saying that I want to do better. Don't you realize you can't get better? That's not necessarily true. They focus so much on justification that they forget that they will and must grow in holiness. Now, kind of back to our example, if we say that something that God has given us to reach this end, we say that's a command from God, and to neglect it is to be in sin, then we can turn where Smith turns next, and he turns to baptism, namely infant baptism. Because he's talking about the family, and we are Presbyterian, so we believe in baptizing children of believers. And he puts infant baptism on this level. Now, that might not strike you as odd, but to some, it may. Baptism is a means of grace. Children are baptized not out of tradition, or not because it's cute, though it is both of those, but it's because it's commanded in God's Word. And therefore, if baptism is a means to get to this end, if we neglect that means, again, where are we? We're in sin. Now, it's not necessarily the level of sin that unbelief is or anything like that. You do have gradings of the heinousness in sin. All sin is equal in one sense, but all sins are not equal in one sense. Let's see where I go. We don't baptize simply because we like it. We don't baptize our children simply because we like it, though we do. We do it because children of believers are Christians. And Christians are to be baptized. Now, Christians in an outward sense, right? Just like you and I mean, let's be honest. Who knows the state of anybody's soul in this room? Nobody. Therefore, I give you the benefit of the doubt as long as you live a godly life if you're a Christian. That's scriptural. That's what we do. But you don't refuse the preached word to your children. You work to include them in all these things because there's something in your conscience, I think, and in your mind that's compelling you and telling you that they belong. You know the pain of the first time you leave your young child in the nursery. It's not pain, but it's very uncomfortable. So it's necessary for a time, probably. But there's that, you know, that thing that weighs up in you. And Scripture reinforces this teaching by saying that children of believers are in covenant with God even before they're baptized. In fact, this is why we baptize them. And because children are in covenant with God even before they're baptized, children of believers, that's why we don't, God forbid this ever happened, but have a child that, is born and terribly unhealthy and might not live long. We don't rush a pastor to the hospital to baptize the child like the Roman Catholics do, because we believe the child is already in covenant with God. And that is a necessary and good thing to pursue. Necessary, yes. But it's not so tied up with salvation that someone that's not baptized cannot have salvation. But it is a means of grace. And that is why we baptize them. And if baptism is a means to get our families to the end, which God has designed them, then we must do it. And the next thing Smith goes to is the honoring of the Sabbath and being in the Lord's house for worship on his appointed day. This applies to the whole family as well. He actually says this. He says, the preaching of the gospel and the proper observance of the Christian Sabbath are properly to be regarded as valuable means. So sitting under the preached word and observing the Lord's Sabbath are means for securing the benefits contemplated in the constitution of the family. What he's saying is that God uses his preached word. God uses his holy day, his one day in seven for us in the new covenant, and secures benefits for us when we observe them. When we observe the preaching of the word and submit our families to it, we have the promise of God that we will grow in his likeness. And same goes for the Sabbath. God rested one day in seven, and we are to, among other things, do that as well. But we rest in order that we might do holy work, holy labors. Sunday is not a nap day, though it's good to take a nap, necessary for some people. I need one very frequently on Sundays myself. But that's not the main point of Sunday being a day of rest. It's rest in body and soul that we can devote ourselves to personal, private, and public worship in a way that we can't the other days of the week. And this is not so just for children, but for all members of the family. And to receive the blessings that God intends for your family and to get them to the goal which God desires for each of us, we must attend worship and we must honor the Christian Sabbath. I don't know about y'all, but when I first became Reformed, I had this, I guess it was the cage stage, I don't know. Just I had an allergy to saying that God was trying to do something but wasn't doing it. I think that's totally biblical to speak that way. That God longs for something that is not happening. That God is attempting, for lack of a better word. That God intends something for your life that is not the case. Now, let's just use a prime example that every one of us in this room ought to agree with. Does God desire you to be more holy than you are right now? Point proven. All right? He does. Did God also decree that you would be in the state of holiness than you are right now and frustrated with yourself? Yes, he did. Those two things are not contradictory. They are two sides of the same coin. But to receive the blessing that God intends for us to have in our families, part of that, part of the means for reaching that end, are observing the preaching of the gospel or sitting under the preached word as a family, and also properly observing the Christian Sabbath. And another means, and this will be the last thing, last thing we get to today. Y'all have listened really fast. Another means, which we touched on last week, is family worship. Just to give you some ideas or thoughts that I have on this, anybody else is welcome, as you are always, to say something about this as well, because I've only been a dad for 5 years, so y'all probably have a lot more practice than me. But I like to think of family worship as practice for corporate worship. That it gets your whole family into a rhythm of coming quietly, reverently, probably not always very still, before God to hear his word, to pray, to sing, and all those things. The family comes together before God as a Christian home and offers worship to him. This is why I prefer the term family worship to family devotions. Not to say that it's wrong to or right to use either term. It's just a personal preference. I think it sends a different message in your children and in your spouse as well, and even in my own mind, to say that we are worshiping God as a family rather than we're going to take time to do family devotions now. It's just an opinion, nothing to base that on. Just maybe you could base it on something, I don't know. But practical, I want to kind of tell you guys how we do it. I don't know if we've talked about this before. And then maybe you can provide some examples as well. Our general rhythm is we don't always sing, just because Jude can't read yet. Ames certainly can't read yet. And it's often just like very chaotic, especially with Ames thrown into the picture now, because Jude kind of helps with her during family worship, which is great, and they do well. But we don't always sing, but what we do is we pray at the beginning, and then I will ask if they remember what we read last time. I'll say, what have we been reading? What did Daddy say about it last time? And 50% of the time, maybe, on a good day, Jude gets it. Roxanne normally helps him and all that if he can't remember. But we pray, and then we rehearse what we've read, and then I read a passage, sometimes 4 verses, sometimes 24 verses. Just depends on the type of place in Scripture it is. I mean, if it's a story, you don't want to just read 4 verses. You're probably not going to get the gist of what's going on. But if it's something in the Gospels, you could probably read 4 verses. But like we've been reading through the big events in Scripture, and we started... we had recently read the creation account, so we skipped that. And we went to Noah, and then we went to Abraham, and now we're in Joseph. And we've been reading through that, and it's going well. I'll read the passage, and then I will take a moment to draw out just a single application. Just one. What does this passage teach us about God? What does this passage teach us about ourselves? Like, not all of those things every time, but at least one of them, where I try to give one thing for them to remember. That way the next day, hopefully the next day on a good rhythm, the next day I can say, what did we talk about yesterday? And that would be the thing that they could rehearse back to me. But we pray, prepare for the reading, then we read, and then I exhort the family, if you want to call it that, and then we pray again. Our first prayer is normally generally praise of God, confession of sin, and asking for help. It's very brief, 3 to 4, 5, 6 sentences. And then our second prayer that's at the end is thanking God for His Word, praying in regard to the application, and then praying specifically for family, friends, church things, whatever, school, whatever it might be. That's normally when I'll ask you to pray or other things like that. Or if he has anything he needs me to pray for or wants me to pray for, he'll tap me during that time. But so don't simply, I would encourage you not to simply read the passage, so that's better than nothing, but to also be ready to apply it and teach it to your family. Now, does this require you having a working knowledge of the passage beforehand? Yes, it does. But is it worth the effort? I think it really is. It goes for preachers as well. This is something I've been very blessed to have been a part of at Greenville, is the necessity of addressing the covenant children in preaching. You aren't preaching to adults. You are preaching to the church. And the children are to be addressed as well. Dr. Pica, more often than not, does his illustration geared towards the children. He'll connect it to the adults. I guess he's got experience knowing that if you don't catch the kids right at the beginning, you're not going to catch them at all. Dads, moms, everyone, I think if the only instruction children receive from the Scriptures on a weekly basis is from their Sunday school teachers, notice I'm drawing out preachers and family worship here, then we're not doing our job, I think, as elders and parents. Our children are to be raised in the training or the instruction and the admonition of the Lord, in Ephesians 6:4. And that's given to fathers. Now, that's delegated in a lot of ways. Sunday school teachers, preachers, school teachers, if you have that set up. But it is firstly and primarily a responsibility of the father, and in some cases the mother, when there is no father or when the father is an unbeliever. But the effort is worth it. Pray, read Scripture, and sing. Just a little trope about singing. We haven't used this opportunity as much as I would like to, but I pray that the Lord would enable us to do so that family worship is a prime time to teach your children the songs of the church. The songs, when I say the songs of the church, I mean the songs that we sing together on Sundays. There's already enough divide between young and old. Well, thank God we don't have it that much in our church. I don't think we really do, because we don't really have that. Aside from Grant's almost to that age, but Ivy and Eric's kids are basically the only ones other than Chris and Caroline's that are in the 10 to 12 range. But it's, you know, there's that development that comes sometimes, like, well, I don't like worshiping like the old people worship, as if the people sitting in the pews invented that type of worship. So they, you know, the Bible songs that their children know are not what they sing on Sundays. So they come into church over the years questioning, frustrated maybe, why aren't we singing my songs? One, that's the wrong way to think about it in general. But I think family worship is a time to teach the kids the hymns of the church, the psalms. And I think it will bridge that unnecessary divide that we often create in our churches. That's not to say we don't learn new songs and we don't learn old songs. We learn all songs. But if a child is not, you know, if they're 15 and they're just now learning the hymns of the church because the only time they hear them is on Sundays, there's a problem. They need to be instructed in those things. And it's something I've not done as I ought, but I'm convicted it ought to be done. Because there is one worship, the worship of God offered by His church, and we do it together. Not you singing your way and me singing mine. We submit to the decisions of our local church on the songs that are sung, and we do it with great delight. I think it's one of the ways that I saw this very idea contradicted or defeated, never able to make any progress, was when I was in the Southern Baptist world. And it's not just Southern Baptist, it was just the culture I was in, because Presbyterian churches do the same thing. Send their students to a youth camp for a week, and they get all jazzed and hyped up by this Christian rock band. And that's the only time they hear that kind of music all year, and then they come home, oh, I was on this spiritual high all week hearing this Christian rock music, and now I'm back to this boring old worship. One, that's a great teaching opportunity to teach their kids that worship is not about feeling, and also worship is not about you or me. But it's that divide that's created, where you shoot yourselves in the foot in a lot of ways by doing things like that. And it's self-defeating, I think, to teach your children to have a greater interest in songs that aren't a part of the worship that they will be participating in. Because you want them to be involved and to participate. They are a part of the church. Remember, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, one of the first things that kids are able to participate in, the kids say with us, our Father, not your Father, their Father, my Father. So that's true. Our Father. It's a corporate reality that the children participate in as well. Therefore, we offer our worship to God according to His Word under the leadership of the session that God has appointed as shepherds over the flock. And these things, family worship, Sabbath and corporate worship observance, infant baptism, all these things are the final things, not the only things, but just the final ones that we'll cover in looking at the means that God has given our families to achieve the ends, the goal that He has designed for it. Now, in conclusion, I'm not saying that you all have to do things the same way I do it. But I do think that the Bible commands us to lead our families in worship outside of Sundays in some capacity, in some way. If you don't teach your children to pray, who will? If you don't teach your children to read God's Word with reverence and to listen to it, to love it, who will? And it lies primarily with the Father, as in Ephesians 6:4. Makes this clear. We're in fathers specifically. I mean, the verse is addressed to fathers.
not Galatians. First, you have to address the children in Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Then he quotes the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with the promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. That's something that I've been trying to teach Jude. It's complicated because he has a difficulty, obviously, understanding deeper concepts like this. But you and I are to exhort our children that the quality of their lives will in some way be related to their obedience to their parents. 6:3 says that plainly. Honor your father and mother, verse 2, so that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Now, unless you're some crazy dispensationalist that thinks that Ephesians is written to Jews and that's why he quotes the Ten Commandments, then maybe you can get out of that verse. But this is to the church. And we are to teach our children that. And then, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training or the instruction or the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And these are all ways that we are to see to it that we do that. Any questions, comments, wiser wisdom in mind? Sure, there's plenty of that.
One of the things that I grew up with, good old gospel songs.
Mm-hmm.
And so when I became Reformed, and Sonny and I began to look at these songs, and they weren't biblical. A lot of them were not. They were just simply make you feel good. Mm-hmm. And, you know, that was good rhythm, good harmony. Good
right.
And I thought, but you know, growing up, I didn't think that way. I didn't even think that way.
Right, yeah.
Yeah.
There was a time in my life where that switch turned where you begin to think about what you're singing. And that's, you know, a helpful element to bring out in teaching these songs to our families and even ourselves. When they're newer to us, we study the words. There are hymns in our Trinity hymnal that aren't very good. I mean, it's just, you know, sinners picking hymns. Yes, sir.
One thing, Marie and I had a chance to do it again, and there's much to be said for that. With Grant right now, we're kind of doing something that I had forgotten about from, I do a lot of reading historically, things in the past. And one of the things that I often read was that for a long time, people in our country learned how to read by reading the only book that was available to them, and that was the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Children learned how to read sitting down doing the Bible. Now, they may have had, I didn't think there wasn't some element of education. So, at Grant's age now, going in first grade, that is something that we're moving into that area where he's, whether it's short catechism, whether it's Bible, or whatever it happens to be, is trying to emphasize that part. And just see the retention and the retainment. And that's probably something we're going to carry through, as opposed to me reading and giving all the explanation and all the other parts of it. So, anyway, like I said, different, because we didn't do that as much with the other three. So.
Yeah, it's great getting a do-over.
Yeah, you got a mulligan.
Anyway, so we'll see where that one goes in process. But there's something to be said for, just as you said, the Lord using His Word not to return void in the process. Mm. So if He can read it and He can somewhat comprehend what He's reading in that process, we'll see where that one goes in years. We'll see in the time to come with that.
I don't know if y'all know the story of how we have Matthew Henry's commentary, but he died in, I want to say, I get his and Matthew Poole's mixed up because they both have whole Bible commentaries, but neither one of them actually wrote the whole thing. But Matthew, because they died before they were done. But Matthew Henry's, part of the way that his was finished was the notes that his children took on family worship. Now, what kind of family worship were they having? But I've read about that. I've read about that, and it, he didn't make them take notes while, you know, it was going on. But he would encourage them after family worship was over, and they went in their own room and prayed their prayers and whatnot, to, you know, journal or note something significant that, that they had learned in family worship and whatnot. And that, and the example I used last week, how much Bible will your children be able to say you read with them when they leave your home one day? It's just those kind of things give you the encouragement and the zeal that you need to press on, and also to see to it as well as grandparents in some way, because you know that godly rearing and tending doesn't stop when they leave your home, because they still come home. And now you have adult kids, and there's still intercession and oversight in that as well. Anything else? We can finish a few minutes early. I'm fine with that. Longer service ahead of us. All right. Well, let's pray. Thank God for his kindness to us and our families, and that he would build us up and encourage us in our duties and delight in those things. Dear Lord, we do bless your name, thanking you for this time that we've had of looking at things pertaining to your word, and also considering how we have fallen short.